Welcome to the Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto Sermon Podcast. For more information on our church, visit gfceast.ca. Now, let's prepare our hearts and minds to receive the Word as we present this week's sermon.
Song of Songs, chapter 8, verse 5 to verse 14. Hear now what Holy Scripture says. Who's that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. I was a wall, and my breasts were like towers. Then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, have 1,000, and the keepers of the fruit 200. O you who dwell in gardens, with companions listening to your voice, let me hear it. Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray as we look at this last passage in Song of Songs. Lord, deal bountifully with your servants that we may live and keep your word. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I've had the privilege of presiding over a number of different wedding ceremonies now. I really should have kept track. It is always a ride. And one particular example, I remember a couple. Nobody had any clue that they were even dating. And one day, you know, this happens, you look over and they're like, they're sitting together. You know, look at that, they're sitting together. And nobody had any clue, but that was basically marking their engagement. They went public with even the fact they were dating around the same time they got engaged. And I remember going to the rehearsal for the wedding. This couple, let me just say, they were very flexible, not big into planning. And at the same time as the wedding rehearsal, there was another event going in the church. And out of all the wedding rehearsals I've done, this might have been the worst. This was like the most disorganized. At one point, I was thinking, I just don't think this is going to come together at all. And all of a sudden, we're like, okay, let's go through it one more time. And the doors open to the church. That we're getting ready to have another procession down the aisle. But in comes two clowns, literally. And they're doing the march down the aisle. And they were at another event in the church that evening. And it just fit. It's like there's nothing that would surprise me with this wedding rehearsal, even clowns coming down the aisle. It just seems so fitting. We had the wedding was amazing. And everything turned out. The worse the rehearsal I found, the better actually the ceremony goes. And since then, I've seen this couple. It's been now a number of years. Their children are now the marriageable age. And I've just had the privilege of seeing so many couples, from dating to engagement to marriage, the premarital counseling, to having children, to watching those children grow and one day get married. To this date, I've never ever done a wedding where I've actually married the kids. I don't know if that'll ever happen, but it is a privilege to see them go through this period. But here's what I always wonder as I watch a couple get married. They exchange vows. If they do the typical vows, they always say for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. And every time I know there's going to be a mix of, there's going to be better, but there's going to be worse. I know that. The couples don't know that. When we got married, I didn't know that. When I said for better, for worse, I kind of thought it's all going to be better. It's going to be amazing. There's been a lot of worse. I always thought there would be, in every couple, like for richer. But there's times when every couple, not every couple, but most couples are like, we just don't know financially how we're going to make it. We were 23, 25. You know, you talk about sickness and health. It's like sickness, like that's, I don't know what that is. There's going to be a lot of both sickness and health. And I always wonder, how are they going to handle the challenges, the joys, and the trials of building a life together? Because nobody escapes not everybody even gets the good part. A lot of us get the hard part. Now, it's usually a mix of both, but for some couples, it's unusually hard. Well, in this passage, in the Song of Songs, as we've seen, I've argued that we have a story of a relationship between a peasant couple. I'm not going to argue you if you have another, like, one of the things that Jason preached the other week, he said, it's amazing how many different interpretations are of the Song of Songs. So, but as I take it, as best as I can tell, it's this drama of an ordinary relationship between a man and a woman, and you have this picture of their relationship developing from the early stages of engagement, of love, of pursuit, to wedding, to now the other side of wedding with its difficulties. And in this last part of the Song of Songs, it's a bit of a grand finale. You'll notice here, I think what we're doing is we're circling back. It's not quite the end of the story, but we're kind of getting to the point where the story's ongoing, and it's going to continue this way to the end of their lives. And so here's what I think happens in this last part. This is like the grand finale. You know when you go to a play, and at the end, everyone's like, all the characters come out, and they're all taking a bow, and then they move to a side, and then the other characters come out, and they take a vow, and then finally the main characters come out, and they take a bow. This is like the curtain call at the end. In this passage, you've got every character of the Song of Songs coming out. You've got the couple, of course. You've got the companions, the friends. You've even got the brothers who haven't shown up since chapter one. You've got King Solomon. You've got the mother. You've got everything in this passage. As one commentator says, we're witnessing something like the curtain call where one by one, the leading characters come out, and with a few well-chosen words, they recall what has gone before. Now, chapter 8 is tricky. I have to warn you, this last part is tricky. It's actually a little bit difficult to trace the flow of thought with this chapter with precision, but I think what we get here is some of the themes being really tied together. What you have here, I think, is in this passage is not only some of the most profound verses in Song of Songs on the nature of love. I think you probably get some of the most profound words in any literature anywhere of the nature of love. And in this passage, you get everything from the profound, I'm talking like we're going to see really profound, to the practical, which is actually a lot like marriage. A lot of marriage is like dealing with the profound and then coming right down to like, who's taking the garbage out this week? Like, it's both of those. What does married love require? That's what this passage is answering, I think, what does married love require? And in this passage, we see three qualities, I think, that married love requires. And just as we read these things, I want to remind us that married love is simply an echo of divine love. And so what we're seeing here is not only what does married love require, but we're getting a glimpse as to how our Savior loves us. This is probably going to be the best window into understanding the love of God for us as well. So what does married love require? And as we look at this, how does this show us what God's love for us is like? Well, three things. What does married love require? First, in verses 5-7, a costly, unbreakable love. It requires a costly, unbreakable love. Verse 5, who is that coming up from the wilderness? All of a sudden, we're back to chapter 3 with the wedding processional. The other time that it was like, who is this coming up from the wilderness? This time, though, she's leaning on her beloved. And then we have this verse verse 5. Under the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. So instead of the grand wedding scene, now we have a woman returning from the wilderness to reality. And everyone's like, who is that? You know, they've been away. They've just gotten married. They're establishing their relationship together. Who is that coming here? And now you've got the whole family around. You've got everyone around. Every couple faces this transition. Every couple goes from the excitement of a new relationship to the drudgery of alarm clocks, work demands, laundry, and bills. I remember the week we came back from our honeymoon. It was amazing because Christmas time, like, we just had the best Christmas ever. Like, no stress. Like, it was just the two of us. No calendar conflicts. Just like the two of us. There was no dinner that was too expensive. It's like, of course we're going to have that dinner. You know, what are we going to do today? I don't know. We got the whole day. We got no obligations. It was amazing. And I remember coming back and arriving and being very tired from the travel and looking at our clock and setting the alarm clock for the first time. We have to get up tomorrow to go to work. Work? What? We have to work still? Like, we've been on a holiday. I thought married life was going to be a perpetual holiday. And the feeling of, like, man, like, we don't see each other enough. We're coming home stressed. We're coming home tired. Who's going to cook dinner? There's laundry. How are we doing laundry? Like, I don't even know how to wash a woman's blouse. Like, what's going on here? This is the reality that every couple goes through. And in these verses, you get an overview of just the crashing into reality of dealing with, verse 5, you've got marriage. In the second part of verse 5, you have another poetic imagery of a sexual relationship. In verse 5, you have a hint of, this is where my mother had children. You have sort of a hint of, you know, there's going to be children possibly in our future. And even in verse 6, you have the mention of death, that love is as powerful as death. In other words, you have here almost the return from their initial love to ordinary life, including everything from the passionate to the reality of death that's going to come one day. What is going to help them in this everyday reality of life? Well, verses 6 and 7, if there's any passage of Song of Songs to memorize, there's a few, but I would argue verses 6 and 7 are the most profound in the whole song about the nature of love. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. And then read, here's what married love requires. And here's actually what God's love for us is like. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are like flashes of fire, the very flame of Yahweh. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. You know, these it's going to be impossible to do justice to these words. What is love like? Well, this passage tells us three qualities that love has. These three qualities describe married love, what God has called us to. So husbands, wives, this is what God has called us to. But all of us, this describes God's love for us. What love, what is love like? Not the love of butterflies and excitement and what is real love like? What does love require of us? Well, there's three qualities here. The first is that it's enduring. We need a love that, as it says, is as strong as death. Now, death is strong. Like, I've never met anybody who's ultimately, other than Christ, who's defeated death. Like, death is, humanly speaking, the one obstacle that all of us are going to meet and be defeated by. Apart from Christ, death is like one of the strongest realities. Nobody's met death and said, I'm going to triumph over you, other than Jesus. Death is like the strongest thing that we'll face, the thing that will stop us literally in our tracks. And here the song says, love is as strong as death. If you want to see what is as strong as death, well, there's only two things that are as strong as death, Jesus and love. Like, the only two matches for death are those things. It's unrelenting as the grave. And here you get a picture of the enduring nature of love, that just as death is inevitable, and just as the grave is inescapable, true love is unshakable and enduring. It's not fleeting or conditional. It's a force that holds fast in every circumstance. I challenge you, would you keep praying with me? In our church, one thing that I know a lot of us are praying for is we need older saints. A lot of us are younger. A lot of us are in the early years, not me, but a lot of you are in the early years and would you pray God sends more? I mean, I'm so glad Kathy Hogeveen is coming. Would you pray that God sends us more people a little bit further on that we can look to? And if you look to a couple that has been married 30, 40, 50 years, you will see that love is like this. They have held fast, not because it's been easy, but because their love is enduring. It has weathered the storms. And I will just tell you, if you are on the front side of marriage, everything in life will try to extinguish your love for your spouse. You will need a love. You will need this kind of love that's stronger than all the challenges that will come your way. The reality is, I've given Char a number of reasons not to love me over the years. I have not been, to say the least, I have not always been an easy husband to love. I thought I actually was much more sanctified and holy than I actually am. And the thing that pointed out to me is marriage. I mean, you get married and all of a sudden all your sins are exposed. All my selfishness is exposed. All my emotional immaturity is exposed. What has kept us? It hasn't been that I've been lovable. It's been that there's something about true love that isn't based on the worthiness of the object, but it's based on the commitment, the covenant commitment that's been made, that's going to be stronger than circumstances. Now, some of us are in situations where the only reason to love your spouse is actually not because they are very lovable right now, but because real covenant love is not based on circumstances. It's based on that the only thing that's going to break it is death. Like, nothing's going to come between us. It's hard, but nothing's going to come between us other than death. And that's the first quality here. It's enduring. But here's the second quality we see here. It's also fiercely passionate. It says jealousy is as fierce as the grave. Again, we've kind of touched on this. By the way, jealousy isn't always bad. The Lord is jealous for us, and he should be. He owns us. He will not countenance us flirting with other loves other than him. It is not a bad thing. If Char sees me flirting with somebody, she is right to be jealous. She should. If she's not jealous, that's actually a deficiency in our love for each other. And so here we see, you know, in some circumstances, as in married love, it is right to be appropriately jealous for the affections of the other, that they shouldn't be given to anyone else. And it goes on and says, its flashes are like flashes of fire, the very flame of Yahweh. What is love here? You have here the origin of love. It is God, a divine origin. It is like here it's very difficult to translate this. If you do some research, you'll find that this verse is very contested what it means. But I think what it's saying is there is something really passionately fiery about real love. And the closest thing we can say is, you know, that reminds me of God's fiery love. God's love is serious. It is, if you go to a campfire, like, have you ever been around a fire that's blazing hot? Like, somebody's built it up and it's, and you're just like, you're sitting there, but you have to pick up your chair and move back because your legs are starting to get singed. Like, it is so blazing hot that you're like, this thing is, that's what love is like here. It is like the very fiery love of Yahweh, so much that many waters cannot quench love. I've had a fire that burns so bright when we've been camping. Shar is an amazing fire builder. And, you know, you go at the end of the night, it's time for bed, and you pour on the water. And sometimes you pour a whole bucket of water on there. And it's still, you go back and you can still see there's little embers still burning. Even a bucket of water can't put that out. That's what love is like. It is a consuming power. It's not just a human emotion. It's a reflection of God's holy, passionate, transformative, igniting love. That is what we need in our relationship. We need a passionate, God-like love for each other. And then the third quality in this that we see in this passage, that it's priceless. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his houses, he would be utterly despised. I mean, this points out, a lot of us look at the lifestyles of the rich and famous. We see the money that they have. We see the wealth that, I mean, wouldn't it be, I would have no problem being a multimillionaire. Like, I would not run out of ways to spend money if I had, God knows I couldn't handle it, so he's not giving it to me. But man, I would have no problem. Like, when we stay at a five-star hotel, I never look at Shar and say, this is a hard adjustment. Like, this is really hard to get used to this. I just don't know. Do you realize what he says here is, you know, there's one thing that money can't buy? Love. Like, you can have all the money in the world, and love is, you can't buy it. It's priceless. No amount of wealth can buy it. You look at the rich, sometimes they don't have this, the very thing that many of us have. They want it, but they can't find it. Money gets in the way. No amount of wealth can buy it, and no flood can extinguish it. It's beyond material value and human control. It's a gift to be cherished, not a commodity to be traded or manipulated. Friends, in other words, what he's saying here is, what is love? It is enduring, it is fiercely passionate, and it's invaluable, it's priceless. Talk about a high standard. If you are married here today, this is what you've been called to in your marriage. You have been called to an enduring, fiercely passionate, and priceless love. When I say priceless, it's a costly love, but you can't put money on it. Talk about a high standard, but this is not an elite level marriage reserved to for just the select few. This is what we've all been called to who've made this commitment to each other. And so I want to tell you today, love, what is married love like? It's both a gift and a responsibility. If you are married, you have to see, as you look at this picture, it will cost you everything. You can't give your marriage 50%. You can't say, I'm going to give it 50, they'll give it 50. Marriage demands all of your commitment. It's going to cost you all of your faithfulness, sacrifice, and devotion. And it's not going to be easy. This is what it demands when it's hard. It's going to cost you everything. Married love is going to push you to the limits. You're going to be back against the wall saying, I have nothing more to give. And God is going to say, yes, you do. You have made an unbreakable commitment. You have made one that is going to be costly. It's going to be, I mean, you've ignited something that is going to burn you, and that's what you've been called to. You've been called to something that reflects the very love of God for us. Married life is a costly, deep, lifelong commitment between a man and a woman, characterized by devotion and jealousy, lasting from their wedding to death. Nothing but the grave is meant to separate two people who are thus joined together. And so if you are married, I hope you get a sense, like sometimes we read scripture, and I think what scripture does is push us to the point where we say, this is so far beyond me. And I think God would say, yes, it is. This is why you need my help. This is humanly impossible, but this is what I've called you to. If you're overwhelmed by this, you should be. And I think that's where verse 6 is very helpful. Its flashes are like fire, the very flame of Yahweh. This love can only come from God. The kind of love that we've been called to reflects divine love. It previews Christ's love for his bride. I think a lot of us who are married need to get down on our knees and say, God, I can't love my husband, my wife this way. Thank you that you love me this way. Would you help me? Would you help me die to myself so I could love my spouse this way? But I want to just point out to you, as we are about to go to the next, which is much more pedestrian, but important, I just want to point to you again the very obvious. This is exactly how Jesus has loved us. Friends, how has Jesus loved you permanently? Do you realize that Jesus, when it says that as strong as love, this kind of love is as strong as death, Jesus faced the grave and conquered death for the sake of love for you. He broke death's power, so much so that Romans 8 says that nothing, not even death, can separate us from the love of God that's in Jesus Christ. I just want you to realize this. How much has God loved you? If you're in Jesus Christ, his love for you is unbreakable. Nothing can separate you from God's love. Is God's love for you passionately intense? Does it burn like a fire? Isn't it good news today that God's love for you is not meh, yeah, they're okay. God's love for you burns with passionate intensity. He has a holy, consuming love for his people. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, for the joy that set before him, he endured the cross. What was the joy set before him? A number of things, I believe primarily the glory of God in salvation. But part of that was your salvation. He was willing to face death to purchase you. His love for you is not cold or distant. Even though we've given God every reason not to love us, he burns with passionate, jealous, fierce love for you. And his love for you can't be bought, but it's free. It is beyond all earthly treasure. Nothing on this earth is worth his love for you. He left the riches of heaven, became poor for our sake, gave his very life to save us. His love is a gift of infinite worth, offered to us not because we deserve it, but because of his grace. It's a love that can't be earned or bought or measured. It's simply to be received with gratitude and awe. Friends, in Jesus, we see a love that's stronger than death, that burns with passion and intensity, that's of immeasurable value. It's a love that sustains us and calls us to love each other in return. And I think God has given some of us the privilege of just being a dim reflection of that. I think how God designed marriage is when, and I fall so far short of this, but I think Ishar considers the way that I love her. I think she's supposed to, marriage at its best is supposed to be, she's supposed to say, fall short, but it reminds me a little bit of how Jesus loves me. It falls short, but it kind of brings to my mind, like if Daryl loves me this much, oh, look at how much God loves me. Friends, this is our call in marriage, to be a reflection of husbands, to love your wife in such a way that it reminds us of the love of God, the love of Christ for the church. And so today, what does marriage require? We're only on point one here, but these are the most profound verses in the whole Song of Songs. It will require a costly, unbreakable, priceless, fiery love. But here's the second thing. I mean, I could just camp there. There's so much there. Meditate on those verses. But here's the second thing that it requires. We're going from the transcendent to the very real here in verses 8 and 10. What is marriage going to require? It's going to require a love that's costly and unbreakable. Let's come right down to earth here. What else is it going to require? Boundaries with your family. Boundaries with your family. So verses 8 and 10, we have the brothers show up. We haven't seen the brothers since chapter 1, but here they show up again. It's a little bit confusing, actually. A lot of people get tripped up on these verses 8 and 9, because the brothers show up. It's like, are you not aware of everything that's happened? Have you missed chapters 1 to now? Like, they've married, they've had this passionate relationship, and the brothers come along and they're like, we have a little sister, and she has no breasts. She's like a child. They're basically saying she's a child. And anybody have older brothers? Any women here have older brothers? You know what this is like. What shall we do for our sister? We need to protect her. What should we do for her on the day that she's spoken for? Well, they say, we're going to board her up. Like, we're just going to make her safe from any guy that's interested in her. If she's is a wall, we will build a battlement of silver. Like, we got to protect her. There's guys coming. They're just going to face like a giant battlement. They can't get to her. If she's a door, we're going to enclose her with boards of cedar. What are we seeing here? They're overprotective. They're still seeing her as single and needing protection, even though she's married. This seems a little far-fetched, but I've seen this happen a lot. Marriage changes family roles. This is an extreme example. And families often struggle to get used to the new dynamics. They're treating you as if the marriage hasn't taken place. They're treating you as if things haven't changed. The way of functioning, we got together with my family yesterday, and every time we get together, and we've learned with Shar and her family, my family as well, they're amazing, but we've learned that over time, we need to prepare for these family gatherings in prayer. And the reason why is because families are so delicate, and we know each other so well. I know where my brother's buttons are. They know where my buttons are. Without a lot of prayer, it can be easy to revert to old patterns that were unhealthy. Do you ever get together with your family? And it can be like, it's been years. We haven't lived together in years. Sometimes it feels like I get together with my older brothers and I'm right back to being 12 and they're being 18 and 19. And do you ever feel like that with your family? It just feels like, oh, I feel like a kid again. The old patterns continue to repeat. That's what happens in marriage. Sometimes things just revert and you become old patterns. It just repeats itself. Fortunately, in verse 10, she speaks up. She says to her brothers, I was a wall and my breasts were like towers. Then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. What she says is, guys, my brothers, reading into it, let me do the paraphrase here. Guys, I've grown up. I'm no longer a kid. In fact, I'm married. I'm in an intimate, satisfying relationship with my husband. You need to butt out of our relationship. You need to learn that I am not the little girl that you think I am. I am his. He is mine. You don't have the same role in our life anymore. One of the things every married couple has to do at some point is to renegotiate what the family relationships look like. And oftentimes I find it's very difficult for the husband to speak to the wife's family. It's possible. Sometimes it has to happen. Often it's easier for the wife to speak to her family and say, hey, just so you know, you remember I got married? Like, you're no longer... Often the husband has to speak to his family and say, hey, guys, like, I have a wife now. Like, things have changed. Often it means expressing something like what this woman told her family. I'm married now, things have changed, and there's a new allegiance here. My primary, guys, you say to your family, my primary responsibility, my primary commitment, I still have a duty to honor you. My primary commitment, though, now is to my wife, and we're building a family together. What? And same for the woman, like, hey, I got a husband. Like, we got this. We'll discuss this. We'll make a decision. And I love the reality of the song. What is love like? It is enduring. It is passionate. It is priceless. But it also is going to have to confront the everyday realities of we got families that we got to talk to, and it's going to take adjustments in the families. It's going to take new boundaries being set. I would just encourage you, if you're in the middle of that, it's normal. Stay at it. It's hard, and it's necessary. You got to do it. But here's the third thing, and I love how Song of Songs ends, because it doesn't really end. What does married love require? A love that's costly and unbreakable. Boundaries that protect the relationship. Can I just, before we look at the last one, I think the boundaries can go beyond family. I think a lot of couples have to negotiate boundaries with work as well. I think that many of us overwork. We have boundaries with friends. It requires a love that's costly and unbreakable, new boundaries that need to be set. But here's the last thing we see in verses 11 to 14. It also requires a lifelong pursuit of each other. The end of the song is puzzling. Verses 11 and 12, these verses are really hard to understand, but let me take a crack at them. Verses 11 and 12. I think the woman is comparing their love to Solomon's vineyard. So Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Haman. He let out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring for it its fruit, 1,000 pieces of silver. And so here's what I think she's saying. Solomon might be metaphorical, might be not. Like, Solomon's got all this land. You can rent some of Solomon's land, but you got to pay Solomon for using his land. Like, he's not going to give it to you for free. This much is clear. Solomon is into profits. You can use his land. You got to pay him. My vineyard, she says, my very own, is before me. And then here's a confusing part. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and the keepers of the fruit, 200. Very hard to understand, but as best as I can tell it, she's saying he's got a literal vineyard. I've got a metaphorical vineyard. His is available for rent to tenant farmers. My metaphorical vineyard is for my husband only, and it can't be bought. Now, there's other interpretations. It's hard to understand. I don't think anybody knows for sure. But I think she's saying here, in contrast to something that's available for rent, there's something priceless that I have that I'll only give to my husband. Now, verses 13 to 14, we get into more solid ground. The song ends in verses 13 to 14, but it doesn't end. Here's how it ends, at least for the book. Oh, you who dwell in the gardens, with companions listening for your voice, let me hear it. Make haste, my beloved. Be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountain of spices. Here's our final picture of this couple. What are they doing? Matt Chandler says, we conclude much as we began, with pursuit, desire, and hope. The song started with romantic hope of let him kiss me with the kisses on my mouth. And it ends with, keep leaping over those mountains. Get back to me. Keep pursuing me. And then Matt Chandler says this, what marks our relationships as men and women, husbands and wives, is the ongoing pursuit of one another for the glory of God and our eternal joy. Why? Because this is the way God designed it to work. And in God's good design, our joy and his glory are bound. I think what he's saying, at the end of the song, what we see is, you know, they're married, they're dealing with family, they've got kind of a grasp of what love is, and they're still pursuing each other. I tell Shara one day, I want to be that guy in the nursing home one day with the walker, and I want to be nauseating to the nurses, you know, there. I want to be like, there he goes again, going down the hall, running after her. Like, he is shamelessly flirting with his wife still. He is still pursuing her right to the end of his days. A lot of marriages begin with a pursuit. I've seen guys head over heels with a woman, and they begin to chase her. And they're relentless. They won't take no for an answer. They're just going hard And eventually, for whatever reason, the woman breaks down and says, I'll give you a shot. Now, sometimes women are chasing the guy. I know it can work that way. But I love that, watching the pursuit. I love when the pursuit works. I love when all of a sudden, I mean, how many stories have you heard where, like, did you fall in love at the same time? I didn't care anything about him, but he wore me down, and now I love him. But it took him, like, wearing me down. Like, he chased me, and now I'm so glad he did, but I didn't get it at first. But then we get married, and life is hard, and we stop pursuing each other. Here we have a picture of that pursuit has to continue. Husbands, chase your wives. Pursue her as you did before you had her. Like, go after her. Wives, pursue your husbands. Like, every marriage needs this relentless pursuit that goes on for the rest of our lives. Here we get a picture of what is going to take for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, sickness and health. Every marriage requires a deep, enduring love, boundaries in family relationships, and a pursuit that lasts to the very end. But you know, marriage is not ultimate. All our marriages are momentary, as John Piper says. Our marriages, in the light of eternity, even the best marriage, is just going to be like that in the light of eternity. It's going to be like just a blip. I love that one day, I mean, I just dream about this. I love one day we will stand before our Savior, and Shar and I will look at each other, and hopefully on that day we'll say, thank you. You know, like, this was a good start. Our marriage, I don't know how long it'll last by the time we get to that day. Our marriage was a good appetizer for this marriage that's coming. I mean, thank you. These were good training wheels. It's gotten me ready now for the ultimate marriage that's about to take place. I hope on that day we'll look at each other and say, you helped me love our Savior more. You aided me to get to this place where I could see our true love, where we could be married to the one who's a far better partner than you were. And on that day, we will see him, and we will see the ultimate love that was costly and unbreakable. On that day, we will see the marriage that's a gift stronger than death, driven by divine passion and priceless. So if you're married, can I just tell you, don't settle. If you're in a marriage right now that's running on fumes, if you're in a marriage that's really difficult right now, welcome to the club. Like, we're all going to get there. We're all going to get there. If you're married, you're going to hit that point. Don't settle. Jesus' love is the source and sustainer of the love that you're called to show your spouse. Ask him to change your heart, that you would love your spouse selflessly, that you would establish healthy boundaries, that you would pursue your spouse with joy and commitment. And when you fall short, repent. Go to God and just say, I need your grace. I need more help. Go to your spouse and say, sorry, I blew it again. If you're not married, or even if you are, let me just remind you, this points us to the ultimate love story, the love of Christ for his people, the love that all of us get to enjoy. Julian Hardiman, in his book on the Song of Songs, says this, and please hear this, God loves you with the living flame of love, and he's always moving towards you so that it can burn more in your soul and replicate the same love in you. It's the flame of divine love that will take us through death to the other side, into the new creation. So Lord, thank you that some of us get to enjoy a pale reflection of the love that you have for us. Lord, thank you that some of us get to enjoy the best of human love. Some of us know what it's like to have a really good spouse who loves us imperfectly, but in deeply meaningful ways. But Lord, we thank you that everyone here, when they turn to Christ, can experience not the pale reflection, but the real thing. Lord, I thank you that right now, all who are in Christ can know that you love us with the living flame of love, that you're always moving towards us, even in our sin, that you burn with a passionate, fiery love that will not be extinguished, even by death. Lord, thank you that we can know that love will be our ultimate story for all eternity, that our marriages are momentary, but your love for us is forever. And so, Lord, I pray, would you give grace to those of us who are single and long to be married? Lord, I know this series has been maybe difficult for some who long for married love. Lord, you know their hearts. Would you come near them? Lord, I don't know your plans for them. It might be that you are calling them to remain single. If that is the case, would you give them grace? Lord, if it would be your will, would you answer their prayers for a spouse? But Lord, I pray for those of us who are married, we fall so far short of what you call us to be. Would you give your grace to marriages that are struggling right now? I know that some of us are in situations where we look at our spouses and the only thing that keeps us going right now is the covenant commitment we've made. Our feelings aren't there, but our obedience by your strength is there. Would you give grace so that we would keep our marriage vows even when it's hard? Lord, I pray for those who are seeking this. Lord, would you help us not to settle? Would you reignite within us a commitment to this kind of love? Not because it's easy, but because it's what you've called us to. But most of all, Lord, would you direct us right now to the burning, passionate, priceless love of Jesus for us? Lord, would that be our greatest reality? Would that be our greatest hope? I pray that there would be nobody here who would walk out of this room without saying, I need that love. It's got to be the defining reality of my life. It's got to be the thing I cling to when everything else falls apart. Lord, thank you for your love. We praise you for Jesus who loves us this way. In his name we pray.
Thank you, Pastor Daryl, for the last sermon in the series. So let's begin our question with this question. When does jealous love become toxic?
Yeah, I think jealousy is appropriate, but it can easily cross into unhealthy territory. I would say if jealousy is based on fact and not suspicion, then it's okay. When it's based on unhealthy suspicion and conjecture, I imagine things are happening, I'm fearful of things that are happening, then it's unhealthy. But when it's based on actually things that are happening, it can be appropriate. Again, we need community to tell us and confront us when we're maybe being paranoid or suspicious or fearful.
Thank you. How do you balance relentless pursuit of a woman versus honoring and respecting when a woman says no, and that means no?
Yeah. So there's a difference between persistence and being an unwanted pursuer. And I think persistence is okay. So, you know, if she's like, I don't know, it's okay to say, no, I'm really interested. But I think when there's a firm no, of course, they're sisters before they're anything else. I think we need to, at that point, respect them. So, yeah, I think we know when we've crossed that line, right? When it begins to be like, okay, I'm just becoming creepy now. I need to back off. They've been pretty clear they're not interested. It's okay. It's actually important to back off at that point.
And maybe that's when the brothers can come in.
Yeah, that's right. We need good brothers.
How do you build respect for your husband when you feel a critical eye creeping?
Yeah, this is a good question. I think husbands and wives have dangers. I think both of them have unique temptations. I think one of the temptations of women, rightfully, is they are able to identify the ways that their husbands fall short. And it's easy for both, actually, to become critics of the other. But I've noticed, have you ever been in with an old couple and both of them are nittering and nattering at each other all that time? And I think the wife is especially gifted at being able to, and I'm not saying this, I mean this. The wife is actually very able to identify character flaws in her husband, areas that need to be improved. The only way to combat that is, I think, okay, I've identified something accurate. That is, I'm not going to become a critic of my husband. I've called to submit to him with his imperfections, and that means I can point them out, but I'm not called to be a critic of him. And I know the thing that's helped us is, I remember one wedding we went to, and the whole time, the husband and wife were just, the whole evening, like, criticizing each other. And one of the things we just purpose is like, okay, that temptation exists. We realize it's there. God help us not to become a couple that's, I don't want to become a couple where others are like, I can't stand being with them because they're just, so being aware of the temptation, remembering that you're called not to be a critic, but to love, and then maybe even have the negative example before you to steer you away from that.
Thank you. Okay, along the same line, so you have given some great advice for husbands. How about specifically for wives? And as a husband, what builds you up, encourages you?
I think, yeah. So if the husband's goal is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, the wife's goal is to submit to the husband and I think enable him to take on that role of loving her. It's a beautiful thing when that happens. Like when you see a husband giving his life for his wife, where his primary, he's laying down his life to serve his wife. And the wife is like, I'm supporting you. I'm submitting to you. And so that you can do that, that you can, and both of them are looking out for each other's, I think it's, that's what it looks like. It looks like both of them are doing the role. This is, I'm just going to say one. I could go on for 10 minutes about this. I'll just say one. If you look at Genesis 3, I think Ephesians 5 actually confronts the sin, the curse of Genesis 3 for both the male and the female and inverts it. So I think if we look at Genesis 3, what are husbands and wives tempted to do to each other? And how does Ephesians 5 subvert that and change it? It's actually a beautiful picture.
So what would you say to people in young relationships at the boyfriend and girlfriend level?
Well, I would say the don't wake up love until it pleases, like verse 4, which we looked at last week. Be very careful. The second thing I'd say, like, and if you proceed, just know how costly it's going to be. It's a gift. It is costly. It's going to cost you much more than you think. I think just practically the third thing I'd say is we need brothers and sisters to give us feedback. Like, if you're interested in somebody and all your friends are saying, like warning you, pay attention to that. Actually, Lena, we need others to kind of warn us and encourage us.
Mm-hmm. All right, last question. If pride is sinful, can you take pride in your marriage?
You know, Paul actually says sometimes, Paul uses pride in a positive sense. To some of the churches, he writes and says, I'm proud of you. So is pride always sinful? It can be sinful, but there's a healthy rejoicing in the other where we can say of each other, I'm proud of you. So can you take pride in your, I think we need to be humble in our marriage, but I think we can rejoice in God's gifts and say, yeah, I'm grateful God is, maybe I'm proud. No, proud's the wrong word. I'm grateful that God has sustained us because we know it's not me. We can certainly take pride in our spouses and say, honey, I'm proud of you. I see God working in you, but yeah, maybe gratitude is a better word than pride overall.
All right, thank you, yeah. Pastor Darrell. So if you have more questions, we understand this topic is very sensitive. So if you have questions about anything that's related to the sermon, we encourage you to email the elders or talk to one of us. You can find our email elders@gfceast.ca, or you can talk to any one of us after the service. We would love to chat with you more and learning more about your situations before giving any advice. All right, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your enduring love that has costed the life of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that his life and he is greater than death. He is stronger than death, than this evil one. And Lord, that in Jesus, that we have received this merciful, gracious love of God, love that is steadfast love and faithfulness from one generation to next. So Father, we thank you that in the love of Christ, we can love one another. We can love our spouse. We can love our brothers and sisters. We can love our family in the love that Christ has demonstrated to us. So Lord, only that you will help us to recognize our own weaknesses, our own inability to love in such a way so that we would cast ourselves completely at the foot of cross, so that we would seek Jesus, we repent our sin, and we depend on his Spirit to help us to love in such enduring, costly, and sacrificial way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for joining us on this episode of the Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto Sermon Podcast. For For more information about our church, visit us online at gfceast.ca. Also, please feel free to rate, subscribe, and leave a review wherever you listen to your podcasts. That helps us share the word with others, and we greatly appreciate it. Once again, thanks for joining us, and we hope you'll tune back in for more sermons from Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto. God bless, and take care.